If you are a first-time guest with us here this morning, or maybe you've been a guest with us for several weeks, I trust that the very first thing you noticed was a warm welcome. You are our honored guests, and I pray and hope that we have treated you like that, and you felt that as soon as you drove onto our parking lot. If that's not the first thing you noticed, please let us know. You received a program, and inside that program, we have what we call our connection card. We really do want to know, because if that's not what you noticed, we want to fix that. So just mark that on there so that we can know and we can work together so that our guests can feel honored and welcome. But I imagine that the second thing that you noticed is that we have this big, huge stage and no band to put on it. A lot of our first-time guests, that's one of the first things that they see and wonder about. Why is that? There's no piano, there's no guitar, there's no harp, there's nothing up here, even though we have a lot of room for it. And there's that question. Because even though for the great majority of Christian history, everyone who called themselves a Christian refrained from using instruments of music in worship, today it has become so commonplace that folks are shocked and surprised to find a congregation that would continue to refrain from using instruments as they worship God. I know when the first time I walked into a congregation like that, I was shocked. I've told many of the folks here about some of my past. When I was young, I was brought up in a denomination, and after my mom died and my dad was restored to his simply biblical Christianity roots, and he attended a church that took that stand, I was absolutely livid. Some of my earliest memories as a child being brought up in the Southern Baptist denomination was of my dad leading the choir and my mom playing the piano. And so it completely shocked me to be taken to a church that wouldn't have that. It was absolutely stunning. I was furious. I could not understand how my dad could take us to a congregation that would claim that what my mom had done for so many years was unscriptural. As time went on, however, and I determined that I wanted to get away from denominational Christianity and get into what I like to call pre-denominational Christianity, just what we can find in the New Testament before denominations came into existence, I began to realize that that has some consequences. That has some consequences. You see, the reality is, not only are those my earliest memories, but I love instrumental music. I love it. I love to listen to it. I love to play it. As a kid, I had piano lessons. I mean, I'm not any good anymore, but I had piano lessons. I played the drums in middle and high school band. I took trumpet as second instrument, and I fiddled with the guitar for my entire adult life. I love it. If it were up to me, we would have a band on this stage. And I'd be trying to get in it. But as I determined to pursue simply biblical Christianity, I realized that there are some consequences to that. Namely, that God is to be in the beginning of all that we are and do. And that's what we've been talking about here this year. And that if God is to be at the beginning of all that we are and do, then God is to be at the beginning of our worship. And that's what we've been talking about this month. And what that has demonstrated to me is, while if it were up to me, we'd have a band up here and I'd be playing in it and letting Andrew preach the sermon, I've had to come to the conclusion that it is not up to me. I reconciled myself to that a long time ago. However, having said that, I don't want to act like that's a question I asked once and answered and then I was done. Many of you know that Andrew and I have been best friends for a long time. And at least once a year, I call up Andrew and say, "Are we really sure about this one?" And I ask that question all the time. Because I look around and I see a lot of good people, people that I love, people that for all intents and purposes, they seem to love the Lord. And they've found a way to bring instrumental worship into the church. And sometimes I wonder, am I just being silly and stubborn? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? And there's not a year that goes by that I don't spend some time asking that question and wondering about this. And so far, I continue to come back to the same answer. And it's a question that I'm wanting to ask this morning. And it's a question I'm wanting to get you to ask this morning. And I don't know that by the time we're done, you're going to be saying the same answer that I say. You're not necessarily going to have the same answer that I have. But I hope that by the time we're done this morning, that I at least give you some things to chew on, some things to think about, some things that cause you to understand, okay, so here's why Edwin does that. And I hope that I can share with you why I answer the question this way. Here's the question that I'm asking. Instrumental worship, where can I find it? Because I look around and I see so many people who are good people, who I love, who find it. And I'll be honest with you, I want to find it. And so that's the question I ask. Where can I find it? And I've been looking for it. And I can find it in a lot of places. And I want to share with you those places. And then see where we are when we end up. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are the true ruler and creator. It is not up to me. It is not up to us. It is up to you. And Father, we long to praise and glorify you. We long to lift you up above all things. And we pray that our worship will be up to you, that it will be about you, and it will not be about us. Father, we long for you above everything else. And we are ready to sacrifice everything in order to have you. And I pray that that'll be a true statement for me and for everyone in this room and for everyone that hears this lesson online, for everyone that is a part of your body and for many more that we can bring in. Help us to have our hearts and minds open to your word, that we will bring glory and honor to you, because that's why we gather here, to lift you up. A disciple honors you, and that's what we want to do this morning. May we bring you glory and not ourselves glory. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Instrumental worship. Where can I find it? I can actually find it in quite a few places, but to be honest with you, it does not help that much that I can find it there. And let me see if I can explain to you why. Where can I find it? Well, the very first place that I look to find it, I can find instrumental worship in the Old Testament. And that's the very first place I look. The reason that's the first place I look is because the Old Testament is the Bible. We claim to follow the Bible, and so that immediately I can look back and I can see that David worshipped with instruments, so surely I can as well. Then we find throughout the Old Testament that it's covered up with instrumental worship. It's almost on every page. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. We see it throughout the Psalms. We see it throughout the history. We see him doing it again and again and again. I'm just going to give you one example of it here. In Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5, as the psalm is capped off in praise, it says, "Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals." Now, it's not just found there, it's commanded there. And I know that some today would like to tell us that in the Old Testament, it wasn't commanded, it was just a concession that God gave to folks, but that is not true at all. Instrumental worship was commanded in the Old Testament. Here's what it tells us in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets." It was not a concession. It was a commandment. And I will point out to you that what this demonstrates to me is that my God does know how to command instrumental worship. Because that is exactly what he did in that old covenant. I can go to the old covenant and I can find instrumental worship. But I have a problem with that. And my problem is, I want to be a Christian, not a Jew. I want to be a part of God's covenant with Christ's church, not a part of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And what I discover in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 is that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. I want to be part of that better covenant. I don't want to be part of the not better covenant. I want to be a part of the better covenant. And just a few verses before that, in verse 12, it said, when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Jesus is now our high priest. There was a change in priesthood in this covenant, and there's a change in law. And so I know that I can go to the Old Testament and see where God commanded the Israelites in their worship and in their covenant and in their law to worship with instruments. But I want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Jew. I want to be a part of the better covenant. And then I think about what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. So then the law, that old covenant, was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. I'm not under the guardian to lead me to Christ. I'm in Christ. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be under the guardian anymore. I want to be in Christ. And so it says a few verses earlier in verses 10 through 14, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If I'm relying on the works of the law, if I'm going back to the law to say this is what I can do, I'm under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. If I go back to the law and say, because I find it here, therefore I can do it, now I got to do everything that's in that law. Everything. I don't want to do that. I want to be a part of Christ's covenant. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then in chapter 5, he says this. And he's talking about circumcision here. But what he points out is, if I go back to one thing in the law, here's what it does to me. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. If I want to be justified by the law, and if I am going to justify my practices by the law, there's some really bad consequences for that. I want to be in Christ, but if I'm going to the law to justify me and what I do, I am severed from Christ. I've fallen from grace. And so I know I can find instrumental worship in the Old Testament. But the consequences of following it for that reason are just too great for me. I'm not willing to accept it for that reason. I can find it in the Old Testament, but that doesn't help me. I'll tell you another place I can find it. I find instrumental worship in the symbolic pictures of heaven. Again, in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when John sees his vision and he's looking into heaven, he sees instruments being used to worship God, it seems. And here's the way I think, okay, I know I can find it in the Old Testament, and now I find it in heaven. Well, surely in between the Old Testament and heaven, if we're going to find it in the Old Testament, we're going to find it in heaven, surely we can find it now. Here are some passages where we find it. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then we see something similar in Revelation 14, 2, as it talks about, I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And then in chapter 15 and verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And it goes on to talk about them singing there. Here's this imagery. Surely if they can do it in heaven, we can do it here. But I have a couple of problems with that as I dig a little deeper. For instance, back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, these 24 elders that are falling down before the Lamb, these are the same elders that we meet in chapter 4, verses 4 and 10. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. The 24 elders fell down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Here is a picture of heavenly worship. They're sitting on thrones. They're clothed in white. They're wearing crowns. They're falling down. They're throwing their crowns down. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Well, no. I understand that these are pictures that are teaching us about purity and humility. I'm supposed to be learning from this purity and humility. Further, I look back up here and I realize as I see this issue of this kind of worship that they're showing, here not only do they have harps, but they have golden bowls of incense. But here's what's pretty spectacular about it. He actually tells us what the golden bowls of incense are supposed to be about. Because see, if I come to this passage and say we're supposed to have harps, then I come to this passage and say we're supposed to have golden bowls full of incense also. But he actually tells us what that's about, and it's not actually about the golden bowls of incense. What's it about? It's actually about prayer. If I come to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 and say I'm supposed to have harps, or I'm supposed to have golden bowls of incense, I've actually missed the point. The point is not have golden bowls of incense. I'm supposed to fulfill what that image was pointing toward. What was it pointing toward? It was pointing toward prayer. My suggestion to you is very simply this. If the golden bowls of incense aren't actually referring to golden bowls of incense, but are referring to prayers, is it possible that the harp is not actually referring to a harp? I mean, think about, and I know that's shocking, but do you remember what it said in Revelation 14 and verse 2 that we read just a minute ago? He heard a voice, and it sounded like loud thunder, and the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. He's not talking about harpists playing on his harps. He's talking about God's voice. Would it be very surprising to us to find in a very symbolic book where golden bowls full of incense don't actually mean golden bowls full of incense, but actually mean prayers, that harps don't actually mean harps? Here they mean God's voice when there's many of them. Is it possible that one of them refers to my voice? Just like the golden bowl of incense refers to my prayers, the harp refers to me? And my voice, just like it refers to God and His voice here. And there's another problem that I have. And that is that when I look at these verses in context, I discover that, well, John is not actually drawing these images from New Testament worship. He's actually drawing them from Old Testament worship. He's writing to people who know the law, and he's using the symbols from the law to do exactly what the law did. The law pointed to other things. For instance, the temple points to the church. The sacrifices point to Jesus. The golden bowls full of incense point to prayer. That's when we look in the old law, as they're pointing to what we do today in the new covenant, that's what they're all about. He's doing the exact same thing. He's taking those pictures from the Old Testament to point to the same things they were pointing to in the Old Testament. In that passage in Revelation 15. We read verse 2 a moment ago. Let's back up to verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. Do plagues sound familiar to you? You read about that anywhere else in the Bible? Well, that's what happened with Moses and the 10 plagues. They brought these plagues of judgment. See, it's hearkening back to that Old Testament imagery. And which are the last? For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Do you know what the sea of glass is referring to? That's pointing back to the temple and the tabernacle where they had the bronze laver. The sea where they were washed, where the priests were washed. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. After this I looked, this is verse 5, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Now, the funny thing about it is, we're going to get to the end of Revelation. They're going to say there's not a sanctuary in that city. But here, there's a sanctuary. Now, which is it? Well, what's going on is he's pointing to the Old Testament worship to make the same point the Old Testament was. When we get to the New Testament, Christ is our sanctuary. All this is fulfilled in Him. And so I know that I can find it in these symbolic pictures of heaven. When I find it in the symbolic pictures of heaven, I discover that it's actually not telling me I'm supposed to play a harp. Just like I'm not supposed to be pulling out a golden bowl full of incense. I'm supposed to be praying. I'm supposed to be praising God with my voice. That's what I discover. It's another place I find it. I find it in New Testament silence. I find it in New Testament silence. Here's what I've heard people say, and I know it can be said. In the New Testament, it does not say we can't use instruments. And here's the way I think about this. Well, I find it in the Old Testament. So where does the New Testament take it away? I find it in the Old Testament. Where does the New Testament take it away? Or more simply, where does it say we can't? And that's a good question. And when I hear that, I think, well, yeah, it never says we can't. It never takes it away. Maybe I can find it there. Well, I have a couple of problems with that. First of all, I like to say I find it in New Testament silence, but the reality is the New Testament is not silent on this issue. Oh, I know that the New Testament never says thou shalt not play a piano as worship. I know that. But the New Testament is not silent on this issue of how God wants to be worshiped when it comes to music. The New Testament is actually pretty loud and clear. And we're going to talk about a few more passages in a few moments, but I just want to share two of them with you right now. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with your heart. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I understand this is talking about edifying one another, but it's with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's worship. What does it say we're supposed to be doing there? It says singing. You see, the reality is to claim that the New Testament is silent about this issue is about as similar as claiming that God was silent about oak and cypress when he commanded Noah to build the ark. I know I can't find a passage where he said, Noah, don't use oak and cypress, but I find the passage where he said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. This is not about laws of silence and principles of silence in Scripture. This is about principles of exclusion. That when God says, this is what I want, we do that. I don't go do something that I want just because he never told me not to. I go do something that he says he wants. Because I want him more than I want anything else that I want. The New Testament really isn't silent about this. But there's some other issues. There's some other problems that I have with saying I find it in the New Testament silence. And that is that we've already pointed out, I'm under a different covenant. I'm under a different covenant. I don't want to be a Jew. I want to be a Christian. If I wanted to be a Jew, then the question I should ask is, where does God ever take it away? Because I find it in that old covenant, so where does he take it away? But I don't want to be a Jew. I want to be a Christian. We learned in Hebrews 7:12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. I know that under the new covenant, I'm under a different law than Israel was under. So the question is not, where does he take it away from the Old Testament? He never did take it away from the Old Testament. The question is, where does he bring it into the new covenant? That's the question. Again, if I want to be a Jew, then I can ask, where does he take it away? Because I find it. As a Jew, I find it. The question I really need to ask is, as a Christian, where does he bring it in? Because he doesn't. At least not that I can see. Jeremiah 31:31-32 tells us about that old covenant and the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. We recognize that we're a part of a new covenant, a different kind of covenant. And again, the question is not, where did he take it away? The question is, I'm in a new covenant. Where did he bring it in to this new covenant? And then I think of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And here I find a principle of Bible study and authority. And what Paul wrote to Timothy was, look, Scripture equips us for what is good work. He doesn't say that it prohibits every bad work. The very principle I need to follow is not looking for every prohibition of every bad work. I need to be looking for the equipping for every good work. And if I want to be a New Testament Christian involved in the New Testament good works that God has prepared beforehand, that's the question I've got to be asking. Where do I find that equipping? And so far, I haven't been able to find it. And I remember one time, in one of those years where I was asking that question, I called up my father-in-law. And we were talking about it. And he gave me this illustration. He said this. He said, "Edwin, if you walked into a house, and in one of the rooms you found this. You found guitars on the wall, a harp in the corner, pianos over there, saxophones and trumpets and tambourines, and all kinds of musical instruments. You know, probably like a room in the Bassett's house." If I walked in, I found that. And then I walked through the door into the very next room and I found this. Absolutely no instruments whatsoever. Not even a kazoo. Would I think that just accidentally happened, or would I think they did that on purpose? Well, I said to him, I'd imagine I'd think they did that on purpose. He said, "You know, that's exactly what we find. We walk into God's house in Scripture, and as we walk through one room in the Old Testament, we find instruments everywhere, on every page. They're all over the place. And then we walk into the New Testament, and we don't find it anywhere." Do you think maybe God did that on purpose? I have to tell you, that sounded like a pretty good argument to me. I mean, what I learned from the Old Testament is God knows how to authorize instruments. He knows how to give commands and command that it be done. He knows how to show examples of it. He knows how to imply it. He knows how to make us absolutely convinced we're supposed to be doing that. I get into the New Testament and none of that is there anywhere. And I have to say to myself, He knows how to make us do that. He knows how to command us to do that. He knows how to authorize it. It must be on purpose that it's not there. And so while sometimes I claim I can find it in New Testament silence, the reality is I can't find it there either. I can find it in post-biblical ancient Christian authors. I can find it there. A lot of folks will quote a lot of guys from those couple of centuries right after Christ, and they'll say, "See, those folks, even though we can't find it in the New Testament, don't you believe that these guys knew what the apostles were doing?" For instance, here's a quote that we often read. Anybody who wants to say, "Here's where I find it," this is a quote that you'll hear from Clement of Alexandria, who lived just in the, it's like 150 to 220 or something like that. "For the apostle adds again, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to God. And even if you wish to sing and play to the harp or lyre, there is no blame. Thou shalt imitate the righteous Hebrew king in his thanksgiving to God. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Praise is comely to the upright," says the prophecy. "Confess to the Lord on the harp, play to him on the psaltery of 10 strings, sing to him a new song." And does not the 10-string psaltery indicate the word Jesus, who is manifested by the element of the decad? Well, there it is. Surely Clement knew. I mean, Clement was apparently an apostle of Polycarp, who was an apostle of John, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. I mean, surely Clement knew. Maybe we don't find it in the New Testament, but we see it happening here, so surely they knew. Well, two things. First of all, that's kind of a misrepresentation of this quote. Do you even notice the very last sentence here, as he points out that he doesn't think that the 10-string psaltery actually represents a 10-string psaltery? But he actually says, if you're doing this, it's okay. Why? Because by 10-string psaltery, I'm actually meaning the word Jesus, who is manifested by the element of the decad. I'm really not talking about the 10 strings. I'm actually talking about Jesus. Just the two paragraphs preceding this quote, here's what Clement said. "Praise him on the psaltery." By the way, this is referring back to Psalm 150 that we read at the beginning of the sermon. "Praise him on the psaltery, for the tongue..." Wait, what's the psaltery? The tongue is the psaltery of the Lord. And praise him on the lyre. By the lyre is meant the mouth struck by the Spirit, as it were by a plectrum. Praise with timbrel and dance refers to the church meditating on the resurrection of the dead and the resounding skin. Praise him on the cords and organ. Our body he calls an organ, and its nerves are the strings by which it has received harmonious tension, and when struck by the Spirit it gives forth human voices. Praise him on the clashing cymbals. He calls the tongue the cymbals of the mouth, which resounds with the pulsation of the lips. Therefore he cried to humanity, let every breath praise the Lord, because he cares for every breathing thing which he had made. Here's what Clement actually is saying. He's saying, look, at the end of Psalm 150, he says he wants everything that has breath to give praise. What do we know? Tambourines don't have breath. Harps and timbrels and tambourines and lyres, they don't have any breath. And so when he ends it by saying, I want every breathing thing to give praise, Clement's assessment is, well, he's using these things as a figure to talk about men and women singing to God. Now, I don't know if that's what the interpretation of Psalm 150 is. I just know that Clement is saying that's what he means when he says, use a lyre and use a tambourine and use a harp. In other words, he wasn't using lyres and harps. The paragraph right before the first one, the one instrument of peace, the word alone by which we honor God is what we employ. We no longer employ the ancient psaltery and trumpet and timbrel and flute, which those expert in war and contemners of the faith, contemners means despising the faith. I had to look that word up in the dictionary. Contemners of the faith of God were wont to make use of also in the choruses at their festive assemblies, that by such strains they might raise their dejected minds. These are the two paragraphs before the one where he says, if you want to use the lyre and the harp, it's okay. Why? Well, because when I say use the lyre and the harp, I know we're not actually talking about lyres and harps. We're actually talking about using the word and using your heart and using your mouth. That's what we're actually talking about. That's what Clement is saying. In fact, earlier on in the writing, he who is of David and yet before him, the word of God, despising the lyre and harp, which are but lifeless instruments, and having tuned by the Holy Spirit the universe and especially man, who composed of body and soul is a universe in miniature, makes melody to God on this instrument of many tones. And to this instrument, I mean man, he sings accordant. So the reality is that when I look at Clement, I actually don't find those early Christians using those instruments. But all that being said is really quite pointless. I really want to show you that just so you understand what's going on. But really, that argument, and we can debate that all day long, and I don't read much of Clement, and I doubt you read much of Clement. And we open these books and they say, oh, look at this quote. I'm just highlighting to you that sometimes quotes are taken out of context. But the reality is, it doesn't matter what Clement says about this. I can read what those post-biblical Christians said that they did all day long. But do you remember what it said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? We'll come back to that. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is all I need. It's not all scripture plus what Clement of Alexandria said. It's not all scripture plus what Tertullian said. It's not all scripture plus what John Wesley says. You know, the interesting thing about all that is most of those guys actually side with me. So making this point is not actually helping me out. If I wanted to help me out, I'd say, yeah, listen to these guys. They all tell you don't use those things. But the reality is, that's not the point. The point is all scripture gives me all I need. And so whether or not I can find it in Clement or Tertullian or Justin the Martyr or any of those other guys, that really doesn't matter. The question is, can I find it in the New Testament? I did want to make this point. I thought it was interesting. I know that when I hear Clement's explanation of Psalm 150, I immediately say, well, I don't think that's right as far as Psalm 150 is concerned. But then I remember what we noticed in Revelation 14:2, that the harps actually referred to the voice of God. And I begin to think, I don't know, maybe Clement was on to something. But I know this, 2 Timothy 3 says what I need is scripture, not post-biblical ancient Christians. I can find it there. I'll tell you at some other place I can find it. I find instrumental music in my personal logic and desire. I find it in my personal logic and desire. I'll tell you what I think. I think, man, this just seems like a small issue. Jesus didn't die to save me from pianos. He died to save me from sin. So in my personal logic, I think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, at least I'm still praising God. What's the big deal? And my desire. My desire is there. There is nothing I would love more than for us to get a band up here and praise God as we're waving our hands back and forth listening to that music. I would love that. Because that's fun and it's exciting. I can find it in my personal logic and desire. But I have a problem with that. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. And I know that Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 and chapter 16 and verse 25, twice Proverbs says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Just because I like it and I think it's good doesn't mean I should do it. There are a lot of things I like. There are a lot of things that I can say, I can't imagine why this would be wrong. And if that's what I follow, I end up in death. I can find it in my personal logic and my personal desire. So before we wrap up, let me just see where we've been. Let's just share where we've been. I find instrumental worship in the Old Testament. I find it in symbolic pictures of heaven. I find it in New Testament silence. I find it in post-biblical ancient Christians. I find it in my logic and desires, or at least, boy, I sure want to find it in all these places. But here's the problem. I cannot find it in the worship of the New Testament churches or Christians. I can't find it there. I can find it in so many places. But the one place that I have to find it, in order to determine that I should do it, I can't find it there. And for me, that has some consequences. For me, that has some consequences. See, here's what I find. I don't find instruments all over the New Testament, but I tell you what I do find. I do find singing all over the New Testament. I'm just going to give you some examples. Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, in the congregational assembly, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I'll sing with my mind also. I find in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I find in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. I find singing everywhere in the New Testament. But I don't find this other thing that I really want to find. I don't find it. It's just not there. Not in the worship of the churches and the Christians. They didn't use that to worship. You know, interestingly, I even find a passage that tells me what I am supposed to play along with my singing. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with my heart. For those of you who have studied this, that's that word solo. And some want to go to the word psalm and say, oh yeah, psalm includes that soloing, which is playing. Well, but it tells me what to solo. It tells me to solo my heart. Which, by the way, sounds a whole lot like what Clement was saying. It sounds a whole lot like what we might be finding in Revelation when golden bowls of incense actually mean prayers and harps. Possibly talking about the heart that offers up those prayers. I know this. When I look at what it actually tells me to do, it tells me to sing. And the melody is to be in my heart with thankfulness to God. That's what I find in the New Testament. And I come back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by God. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God can be competent, equipped for every good work. And when I look at the New Testament scripture, the covenant agreement that I have with my God because I want to be a part of Christ's church, and I look for equipping, I find equipping to sing as I worship God. I do not find equipping to pull out my guitar to worship God. I want to. I really do. But I don't. I can find it in a lot of places. I just can't find it in the place where I have to find it in order to use it to worship God. And so I don't. And so I will teach others not to. And we as a congregation won't. Where can I find it? Everywhere but in the New Testament churches and Christians. And what I want this congregation to be is a New Testament church. And what I want to be is a New Testament Christian. And after all of this, you may still be saying, Edwin, I just think you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Why would it be a big deal? Let me explain to you why it's a big deal to me. It's not a big deal to me because I think we're following rules better than anybody else. I really don't care about that. I know that sounds shocking, but I really don't. The reason it's a big deal to me is because of what it says in John chapter 7 and verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. I am not here this morning to seek my own glory. At least I hope I'm not. Sometimes I worry about that. But I'm not here to seek my own glory. I'm here to seek the glory of God. And I can only seek the glory of God when I seek His authority. And I can find it in a lot of places. I just can't find it in the place where He authorizes what we're supposed to do. And so if I bring it in, where's it coming from? It's coming from me. So I'm not going to do that. And neither are we. Not in here. God's glory matters. And because of that, God's authority matters. So my question for you as we wrap up, I don't necessarily expect you to have the same answer I do right now, but I'd like you to be asking that question. Where can I find it? And can I find it in the one place I need to? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away now. Pull out your songbooks. We're going to sing just a little bit more. And I know this seems like an odd lesson to have on a Sunday morning when we have folks that are coming in. The reality is, I think folks ask this question, why don't you guys have a band? Why don't you guys have a piano? We've got some of the most musical people in the world right here in this room. It's amazing how much talent we have here. Why aren't we using them up there on the stage? I thought you might be asking that question. I wanted to answer it for you. Maybe you want to talk a little bit more about it. I'd be happy to talk about it. I could be wrong. But that's where I am on that answer to that question right now. And I'd love to talk to you about it. But the reason why we talk about it is because what we do when we come together, we point out that a disciple honors God. That's the first step in a disciple's life, is honoring God. And we do that here. What we do to train and equip and develop folks is we come here together to honor God so we can take that with us and know how to honor Him. We're here to glorify God. Why on earth would I want to do that? I'll tell you why I want to do that. Because God looked down human history and he saw me and he saw every sin I was ever going to commit. And when he saw that, instead of saying, he got into this mess, he can get himself out. He said, for Edwin, I'm going to send my son. And I'm going to let him be cut off. And I'm going to let him die so that Edwin doesn't have to. How could I do anything except glorify that God the way he wants to be glorified? That's why we talk about this. And he did that exact same thing for you. And so I ask you, have you surrendered to him and his sacrifice? Have you let him wash your sins away? He plans on glorifying us, and he sent his son to do that. Let us glorify him by surrendering to him, and let it start with your faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from you governing your own life to just do whatever he's commanded. And let that start by being baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in water, raised to walk in newness of life. I know we've got it hidden, but we've got a baptistry right there behind that wall. We'd like to show it to everybody this morning. If you would like to turn to the Lord, let him cleanse you, making you an instrument of praise. If we can help you with that this morning, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?